Good morning, everybody. It's a real privilege for me to get to stand before you again and speak to you from the Word. I was honored when Stan asked me to fill in for him this morning and to preach for you this hour. I appreciate his confidence and the confidence of the elders that's allowed me to do so. I encourage every brother here to take an opportunity to do the same. It's a wonderful experience. You need to do it. I would like to echo the sentiments that have already been offered this morning by some of you and by our announcer, welcoming our visitors. We often do that, and I would like to do the same. Except I don't like to welcome most of our visitors. Because there is indeed a visitor here amongst us this morning. He is not welcome. It comes as a shock to you. Sometimes a person comes to the congregation and has no business being here. If it's all the same to me, I'd like for you to get up right now and leave. I don't want you here. Thank you for not looking around and trying to find this person. It would be a little bit embarrassing. I don't even want you to acknowledge his presence. You've done well not to speak to him before services began. I didn't talk to him. He is literally the last person on earth I would ever want to speak to, let alone shake hands with. As I say, he has no business being here. But as a matter of fact, he really does. He makes it his business to visit local congregations that are faithful to the Lord. And all he wants to do is stir up trouble. And he's very good at it. Goes from place to place doing that. And that's what he's here for today. In fact, he's been doing his best to distract you from your worship. Oh, but preacher, what are you talking about? I haven't heard anything. Even Riley's been behaving herself. There's been no noise. No, no. But he's been distracting you. Now, be honest with yourself. Did your mind wander during the opening prayer? Come on. Has it ever? Oh, yes. How about the Lord's Supper? Did your mind just for a little bit, men, and maybe some of you women, wander to the big game today? Yeah, if you're going to be honest, sure. Okay, what about right now? Are you even listening to me? There are some of you out there that are thinking about something totally different and I've lost you already. Boy, I hope that's not the case. I don't know this unwelcome visitor's name. And honestly, I don't want to know. I don't ever want to meet the guy. But I know some of the names that he's called by. He's called Nick. One author one time called him Old Scratch. In the Bible, he's called the Evil One. Prince of this world. The Dragon. The Serpent. Devil. Satan. Oh, very funny, preacher. Now they know you're talking about me. You had them going there for a minute, but they'll settle down now. Ha ha! Joke's on them. You weren't talking about a real person. I'm not a real person. I'm just a myth. I'm the personification of some vague principle of evil you religious goody-two-shoes have focused upon the world. I'm not real. I'm not here. Do you see me, preacher? They can't see me. Oh, boy, that's scary. Satan talking to me right out of the pew. Don't listen to what he has to say, brethren. Satan is very skillful in the use of words. He knows how to confuse and convince you merely from the things that he said. Jesus said he was a liar. the father of lying, and he's very good at it. Didn't he lie to Eve in the garden? What did he say to her? You won't die. You'll be just like God. Satan is real. The world doesn't think he's real. The world barely has a faith in God. Satan, not a chance. Brother and sister in Christ, he is real, and you better believe he's real. You better believe he's in this room right now. I have no doubt that he's here. You know why? Because we're talking about him today. I don't know. I can't put a number on the number of congregations that are meeting this hour, right this minute, across the country. I don't think it's very many, what with time zones and things like that. But all the congregations that are meeting in the central time zone, how many preachers are actually preaching on Satan? I could be the only one. I think he would want to be here to hear what I got to say. I think he is here. We're going to talk about his existence. Satan is real. I got two proofs that I want to share with you. Consider our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember when John the Baptist baptized him? The Holy Spirit took him in the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days, and afterwards he was very hungry. Who came to him? Satan came to him in person, in bodily form, presented himself before him and tempted him to sin. He tried to get him to make bread. He was very hungry. Tried to get him to test his Father in heaven. He even tried to get him to bow down to him and worship him. We know the story. We know what Jesus said. The Bible classes, the young people, they just studied this within the last couple of weeks, didn't they? The temptation of Christ, Matthew 3, Luke 4. I want to ask you a question. If Satan is not a real person, then what was it that tempted Jesus? If it wasn't Satan, what was it? Was it some vague principle of evil? If it wasn't Satan, if the temptation was not external, then the only other option is that Jesus was tempted by something internal. Something that was in his heart. Evil thoughts and inclinations do not float on the breeze. They live in the hearts and minds of humankind. The capacity to sin is inborn in every human that ever lived, except one, and that's Jesus. We can argue about this later, but I'm attesting to you now. Jesus didn't have the capacity to sin. There was nothing evil in him. His heart was just as pure and holy when he was tempted in the wilderness as it is right now at the right hand of God. And if that's the case, who tempted him? He wasn't tempted by anything inside himself. He was out in the wilderness by himself. It was Satan. It was Satan. There's another proof that I want to present to you. Jesus ascribes personality to Satan. He's a person just like you and me. John chapter 8, while arguing with the Pharisees, and that's an excellent chapter. A lot goes on in that chapter. He's arguing with the Pharisees. And finally, he just comes down, verse 44. If you look in verse 44, he finally comes down and just says, "You are of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He calls him a murderer and a liar. Now I ask you this. In what far-flung method of imagining can you suppose that some vague principle of evil can be supposed to act upon or act as a person or be called a murderer or a liar? You know, it takes a person to love someone so much that they would give their own life to save them. Takes a person to love someone, to hate someone so much that he would murder that person and take their life away from them. It takes a person like you and me to love the truth It takes another person to hate the truth and love lies. The principle of evil floating around on the breeze out there can't do those kinds of things. Jesus, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. He didn't actually kill Abel, did he? But he was there when Cain did. He put it in Cain's mind to do it. Jesus knows Satan is real. You know Satan is real. So, if I'm real, am I a real person then? Am I so real? Why can't you see me and touch me? Where am I? How did I come to meet? Am I God? If I'm not God, then the only explanation is God created me. Now, how is it that God created me? Almighty God in heaven, He's so holy and pure. How could He create something as despicable and evil as me, so you say? The answer is found in the Bible. We need to understand His nature and His origin. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, that the world walks according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul says he is a spirit. That's his nature. He's not human. He's not like you and me. He's a spirit. Matthew 25:41, Jesus said that in judgment, He would tell those on His left hand, remember the sheep and the goats? This is the chapter He's talking about dividing the sheep and the goats. And He says, I will tell those on My left hand to go into the fire prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Not only is a spirit, but He's got some angels. Revelation 12:9, John writes that Satan was cast to earth and his angels were cast down with him. If you're going to believe, you've got to believe this. If you're going to believe the Word, you have to believe this. Satan is real. He's a spirit. And he's a leader over some number of angels. If he exercises leadership and influence over some body of angels, it follows, even though we're not exactly told this, it follows that he's an angel himself. Now, how is it that an angel once stood in the presence of God, stood before His face and served Him as a created being, could end up the adversary of God and enemy of the world? How could such a thing happen? The answer is that God, I don't know why, it's God's business, but He created angels like He did us. They possess free will. Just like you and I do. God does not force them to serve Him. They have the choice and they choose willingly. We know this because scriptures tell us that there are some angels who rebelled against God and chose not to serve Him any longer. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 is one of those verses. That passage says, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Angels sinned. God cast them out of heaven. Jude 6 says, and the angels who do not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. The title says it, it happened. There were angels in heaven, and they sinned against God, and He cast them down. Right now, those very angels are in chains, in darkness, being guarded for the day of judgment. These are not Satan's angels. Satan's angels are not under chains. They serve Him on earth. I don't know the explanation. What's the difference? The only thing I can suppose is that when Satan fell, like these fell, God cast him out, and those who followed him in this great apostasy in heaven, whatever that was, we're not told about that. And he allowed them to go with him to serve him on this earth. But since that time, if an angel has sinned, it doesn't allow him to go after Satan. He puts him in confinement. That's the only answer that I can come up with. What we get from these verses, though, is the definite possibility that it can happen. The only thing that we know about the possibility of what happened in heaven comes from 1 Timothy 3:6. That's the passage that talks about the qualification of elders. Not talking about Satan per se. But in this passage, Paul writes to Timothy and tells him that a novice, that is a newborn Christian, someone who's not experienced in the word, should not be put in the office of an elder. And why not, Paul? What does he say? He says, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Somehow, some way, Satan had a problem with pride. And this is some speculating, but it's possible. Because if you think about it, James tells us, right? You've got lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life. Well, how is an angel going to be tempted by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh? It's not in his domain where he lives. Pride of life. Satan may have had a problem with pride in heaven. He may have desired a higher office. We don't know what his office is. Some scholars think he was an archangel, like the others, like Michael. Maybe it was. Maybe it was Michael's office. Michael seems to be the number one angel in heaven. He's mentioned enough in the Bible, isn't he? Maybe he's the chief archangel. And maybe this angel, whatever his name was, wanted his office. And maybe there was a big ruckus in heaven, and he started this big rebellion. It must have been a big one. It caused a lot of trouble. We don't know how many are involved, but we may have a hint. This may sound a little far-fetched to you, but bear with me here. In Daniel 7, I don't need to turn to it because I'm not going to look at it. In Daniel 7, in one of his visions, Daniel saw 10,000 times 10,000 angels standing before the Lord. Math wizards, tell me how many that is. How many angels is that standing before the Lord? It's 100 million. Oh, but that's not a literal figure. That's just a figurative number. It means there's lots of them. Okay, I'll give you that. But why would the Spirit put in Daniel's head that it was 100 million angels if it was only 25,000? Or 50,000? Or 250,000? That doesn't make any sense to me. He says it's 100 million. I believe it very possibly. There could have been 100 million of them. And here's where it gets interesting. If you turn to Revelation 12, verse 4, that chapter is talking about the great dragon. You study that chapter and you know who the great dragon is. Verse 9 tells you. It's the devil. It's Satan. Verse 4 says that he took a third of the stars of heaven, cast them down to earth. I don't know who else he could possibly have been talking about, unless it was the angels of heaven. If that's what it is, if that's the little interpretation, he took a third of the angels of heaven, and there's 100 million faithful ones now, then he's got 50 million angels on earth serving him? I don't know if that's something we should be impressed by or not. Satan doesn't need any helpers. He's dangerous enough all by himself. And it is highly speculative. Conjecture. Pure speculation. Those scriptures don't talk about me. I'm not in chains. I'm free to move about. None of you people know what really happened. Okay, for sake of argument, I'll lie. I'm real. So I'm a person. But I'm not God. Would like to be. Who wouldn't? I do not possess all knowledge. I cannot be in all places like he can. Power? What power? I don't have any power. That old saying, the devil made me do it. That's a big joke. I can't make you do anything. You're blowing this way out of proportion. Look out, brother. He knows how to mix truth with falseness to confuse you. He's right. He cannot force you to sin, but he has power. And that's one thing I want to impress on you this morning, is how powerful this person is. He has great influence on you. His temptations can be near irresistible. For one thing, as an angel, as I suppose he is, Satan possesses the power of angels. Oh, you didn't know? Angels were powerful. Psalm 103:20 says the angels excel in strength. They possess great strength. They're superhuman compared to us. We're human. They're superhuman. Scriptures tell us he created us a little lower than the angels. They have great strength. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Paul calls the angels mighty. They're mighty angels, not just angels. What they do, they can do well. Mark 13:32 even implies that they possess superhuman intelligence. They're very smart. They possess some wisdom, even better than us. And you have to use a little bit of deduction here to get that out of this verse. But Mark 13:32 says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Talk about when the Lord would come again. He said, but that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven. Do you see what that's what he's saying? What that means? The angels know a lot. They know a lot. But this, not even they know. Oh, angels are very smart. They're very powerful. Jesus and Paul recognize the power of Satan. In Acts 26:18, Jesus, talking to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he was telling him he was going to send him to the Gentiles to turn them from what? To turn them from the power of Satan to God. Jesus said Satan is powerful. And your job, Saul, go to the Gentiles, turn them from his power. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul told the Thessalonians, the coming of the son of perdition, the lawless one, is according to the working of Satan with all power. Signs and lying wonders. Yes, he has power and abilities, and he uses them. He appears to be able to affect us both mentally as well as physically. And I've got to be honest, I never really thought about this. It's never occurred to me that he can actually affect us physically. But I've got some verses that I want to share with you to show that that's the fact. First of all, I want to talk about how he can affect us mentally when he tempts us. How powerful is he? How able is he to get you to sin? Okay? In Luke 22, verse 3 and 4. Let's say that verse. There's a verse in the Old Testament. The thing about Satan in the Old Testament is it's very interesting. If you get into a study about Satan, he's barely mentioned. In the Mosaical Law, in Pentateuch, he's not mentioned at all. And in the Garden, he wasn't mentioned. It was the serpent. In the Old Law, evil is just talked about as being the opposite of the goodness of God. Okay? He had a reason for doing that, and we won't discuss, I don't think, right now. We just don't have the time to do that. But he is mentioned 3 times, at least. Job we know about, right? 1 Chronicles 21, Zechariah 3, he's also mentioned by name. And 1 Chronicles 21:1, it simply says, very simply, he moved David to number Israel. How did he do that? How did Satan exert that kind of influence on King David to get him to take a census of Israel? Don't know. But he's powerful. He can do it. You may argue, 1 Samuel 24 says it was God's idea. And it's true. It was God's idea. He used this event to punish Israel. He killed 70,000 Israelites. But the way he got David to do it was by allowing Satan to tempt him. The power over the human mind. He tempted, again, our Lord in the garden, right? Think about the nature of temptation. Do you like liver? I don't like liver. I tried to eat it. I just hate the taste of liver. Sometimes, though, I've been tempted to try it. You go into a restaurant or like a buffet and they've got it laid out there on the plate. It looks so good. It's just prepared right. It's got the onions on top, you know. Not anymore. I am not tempted. I ain't taking that plate. I ain't paying for it because I know one bite and I ain't going to eat no more. I am not tempted by liver. That's the nature of temptation. Satan knows you. He knows what you're tempted by. He knew the Lord. Obviously, Jesus was hungry. That's a no-brainer. Jesus, you can do miracles. Make some bread. Eat. No. But why did he know that Jesus, for some reason, needed reassurance that his Father would really take care of him? That if he did stumble, his angels would bear him up. It must have been a temptation, or Satan would not have laid it before him. And what about this thing about the world? I don't understand what the temptation was, but Satan knew it was a weakness for Jesus. And he was truly tempted by it. Satan knows your name. That's one of the things I want to impress in this lesson. Believe it. He knows your name. How do I know that? Turn to Job chapter 1. Those first two chapters of Job talk about Satan. They really don't talk too much about the things we're talking about here. He's very limited. He's subordinate in his action. He does just what God will allow him to do. We learn a lot more from the New Testament than we do from Job. We're told that the sons of men, who we're pretty sure that those were angels, came to God, who was visiting God, and Satan slipped in amongst them. And God asked him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And you know what Satan said? Job? Job who? No. He didn't do that. And why not? He knew Job. He knew who Job was. Not only that, but in that same verse there, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1, God included it in his question, "Have you considered," listen to this, "have you considered that there is none like him on all the earth?" Jesus asked Satan to compare Job to everyone else on the earth. How could Job make an objective determination of whether that was true or not unless he knew everyone else too? Oh, that's pretty scary. God knew it, and it's borne out in this verse here. Satan knows you. He knows your name. He may not know the number of the hairs on your head like God does. We don't know how knowledgeable he is. The power of angels apparently is great. Luke 22 verses 3 and 4 says, "Satan entered Judas." Has Satan ever entered you? Would it scare you if Satan entered you? It says there that he entered him. What Satan, or what Judas did, he did of his own accord, but it wasn't altogether his own idea. Satan put this idea in his head. And so, when he got up and went to the Jewish leaders, conferred with them on how he might betray Jesus. And even that night, when they were eating, said Jewish, that Satan entered his mind, and God said, Jesus said, "Just go do what you got to do." Now, we take all that for granted. We may not have realized to what extent he can influence or tempt us, but I want to talk about his powers over the human body. With God's permission now, he is supported. He cannot do anything he wants. That's obvious. If he could do anything he wanted, he'd just kill you. Right? There's someone close to being converted. I'll kill him. There wouldn't be any Christians on the earth, would there? No, he can't do that. God won't let him do that, but God does give him permission. He gave him permission to touch Job. Job 2:7, he went out in the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. But did you know he also touched the woman with the infirmity in Luke chapter 13? What? What are you talking about? Luke 13, verse 16. This woman, for 18 years, had been bowed over so bad that she could not straighten herself up. Verse 16, Jesus said that woman he had just healed, Satan had bound for 18 years. Satan somehow did this to her. I don't know how, and I don't know why God would allow him to do that. But apparently God has his reasons. Acts 10:38, Peter was talking about Jesus, said that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Jesus healed them. He cured them. Doesn't say he cast out demons. In this verse, it says that he healed them and cured them of diseases, of ailments that were given to them by the devil. What was it that he had done to them? Remember what Paul said about his thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12:7. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." He says it was given to him. Who gave it to him? God didn't give it to him. Paul said, Satan gave it to me. I don't know what that thorn is. It's been debated, of course, a lot. I don't know if it was blindness, shortness, but he said he blamed it on Satan. Does God really give Satan permission to do stuff like that? And if he does, why in the world would he do that? Is it possible that you've ever gotten sick or hurt or something, and it was because God allows Satan to touch your body? Have you ever heard of such a thing? In Luke 22, this is the context where Jesus prophesies about Peter's betrayal, okay? And he said, "Peter, this is what you're going to do." And Peter said, "Far be it from me, Lord. I would never do anything like that." He said, "Yes, you will. The cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. It's a done deal. I'm prophesying it. You're going to do it." But before he said that, Luke 22, verse 31, he said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." We're not talking Job here. That was centuries ago. We're talking first century. Jesus on earth, preaching the gospel. His apostles with him. He's about to be sacrificed on the cross. And he's telling Peter that the devil's doing the same thing. He still asked permission to do this stuff. Who did he ask permission from? The only one who had the authority to give it. That would have been God. Here is Satan presenting himself before God, asking for permission to do this to Peter. Did he give it? Yes, he did. Apparently so. Because the next thing that Jesus says is, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Why? Why? Why did God give him permission to do that? Hebrews 12 gives us an answer. Well, if it's the best answer, but it works. Hebrews 12, 3 through 6 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." He's talking about Jesus. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Including in that was his statement, "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed." God tries us, just like he did Abraham. And he tests our faith. Believe thou, he does that. Preacher, this is just too much. It's clear I'm wasting my valuable time sitting here. Too much attention to it's thwarting my efforts. You go ahead, you do your best. Week or two, most of what you say today is going to be forgotten anyway. I'll come back in, I'll slip in secret, and I'll just resume what I'm doing. No one will notice, and I can go about my work without resistance. But for now, I'm out of here. Brethren, prove him wrong. don't forget the point of the lesson. Don't forget the fact that He is real and that He hates you so much. And He will do everything in His considerable power to bring you down. 1 Peter 5:8, Paul warns us to be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We're going a little long. Bear with me. I have an excuse. I don't preach very much. But I think you'll be impressed by this. Luke 15, verses 4 through 7. Parable of the lost sheep, okay? We know the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus said, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The shepherd spends all his time looking for who? The one lost sheep. What about the other 99? Well, he's not worried about them. They're safe for now, aren't they? But he's got one out there that needs him. He's gone and he's looking for him. You think about that. Satan does the very same thing. What if instead of the parable of the lost sheep, this was Satan's parable of the saved Christian? Would you listen to this? What if Satan, having 100 souls, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the outer darkness and go after the soul which is saved until he finds it? And when he has found it, he drags it back to hell, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his demons and the damned, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the Christian that was saved. I say to you that there will be more joy in hell over one Christian who falls than over 99 unrighteous persons who refuse to repent." Why does Satan exert all his time and influence on you? Why? For the same reason. The 99, they're his. They're safe. He's not worried about him. You think about Satan, the work he does in the world. He's not working on the world. He's working on Christians and Christians only. That's where he's devoting his time. What about the 6,898,109,054 lost souls in the world? They're his. No problem. But there's some saved ones, and he wants all. How many saved Christians do you think there are? Not counting hypocrites now. Faithful, saved Christians. Do you think there's more than the 7 that were faithful in Israel who bowed not the knee to Baal? I hope so. I hope there's more than 7,000. But there's no telling. 20, 25,000? Could it be that many? They're alive right now, faithful Christians. That number is minuscule compared. And how many angels and demons does Satan have to work on such a small number of people? More than that? Oh, yeah. Many, many more than that? Yeah. Revelation 12:12 says that the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Do you know what that short time is? That's the time between now and judgment. That's all the time he's got. And he's using it. That's why he just left us. He's not getting anywhere here. He's gone somewhere else where he can accomplish his goals. He's going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it, seeking the faithful to destroy. That's what he told God. Job 1:7. No. He lacks the divine attribute of omnipresence. He can't be everywhere at once. But you know what? He doesn't stroll around either. He's very fast. He's an angel. He can get from here to there very quickly. How do I know that? Parable of the sower tells me that. Don't know where he's at. in the parable of the sower, Mark 4:15, we are told that when the word is sold in the wayside heart and they hear the gospel, Satan comes. And this is what Luke says. The parallels don't say that. But Luke says, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word out of their heart. Wherever he is, you know where he is. But when that happens, he comes immediately. He's there and he snatches the word out of his heart. He wants you, body and soul. Not only you. He wants your wife. He wants your children. He wants your loved ones. He wants your brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants you to drag you down to hell with him. He hates God. He hates you. He hates himself. He knows what's in store. One time he thought he had a chance, but now he knows the truth. And he is going to do everything in his power. Don't lose heart. Our adversary is not as great as our advocate. He is much greater. Ours is not the wayside heart. Ours is the good soil. God will provide the way for escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation, including whatever Satan can throw at you, has ever overtaken you except as common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. It's true. God promises it. Do you believe that? It's true. Whatever the temptation is, and it can be almost irresistible, but it is resistible. There is a way of escape. But preacher, I've looked for this way. I can't find it. I'm out there, and this beautiful woman just approached me, and she hit on me, and what am I supposed to do? I just couldn't resist her. You know, we don't have to look. We know where the way of escape is. It's here. Right? Right? All I do is go to 1 Corinthians 6. Flee fornication. Every other sin that you commit is outside the body. Fornication sins against the body. You know that verse. You recite it to yourself. Whenever that woman comes up, no problem. Joseph had feet. There's a way to escape. You can run away, can't you? Absolutely. What about this? You got the Bible. You got prayer. When you're so taken up by some temptation, just get on your knees, pray to God, say, deliver me from this temptation. Isn't that what Jesus taught his disciples how to pray? Deliver us from temptation? And did we just see that Jesus prayed for Peter? That his faith may not fail him? You can pray for your brethren in the same way. James 4:7 says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Ephesians 6:11, 12 says, put on the whole army of God. If we put on the whole armor of God, then we'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And why do we need to put on the whole armor of God? Verse 12, Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Or you might think that's our problem. People, evil people in the world, that's our problem. That's not who we wrestle with. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's talking about spiritual evil people. And who are they? Satan and his angels. Revelation 12, and we'll come to a close. Thank you very much for your patience. Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. We can be just like them. And finally, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead, trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses,
made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He is an adversary. That's what Satan means. He is our adversary. He's very powerful, but he cannot touch you. He might, I guess, make you sick, but nothing can separate you from the love of God. Resist him, he will flee. But as we're told by Luke, he left Jesus, he left for a more opportune time. He will never quit trying for the rest of your life. He will always be after you. Lord's invitation is extended. If there's any here present who have not named the name of Christ, if you have faith, if you believe, you must do that. Don't hesitate. Because at this time, you are a child of the devil. You belong to Satan right now. And until you are obedient to Christ, you cannot escape his clutches. Jesus can set you free. Satan no longer has the power of death over you. Once you rise up out of these waters, you are saved. But don't be deluded. When you're baptized, you come up those steps, he's standing there at the top, extending his hand to help you up. He'll be there. He'll always be there. And so will Jesus, so will God. Is any here this morning that's present, subject to call the gospel, please take this opportunity. Come forward now. There are people here. Stan's not here. You can be baptized. There are people here who can hear your confession. We all will do that. There is someone here who can baptize you. Let's all stand together as we sing this song.